Another chance, so good morning.
Morning.
Rising to the occasion. Retests are important. It's good to see everybody this morning. Good to be here on this little bit of a soggy morning. I left out one really important announcement for next weekend. As I said, we're going to be celebrating. Caleb's birthday is the 19th. We'll be celebrating this next weekend, which means my mama is going to be coming up in town next week. So she'll be here with us next Sunday morning. So make sure to say nothing but good things about me while she's here. Because if you don't, she'll get after you then. We joke, you know, my mom lives in Charleston, South Carolina, and this is not the first time that, like, she's coming up here bringing a hurricane on her tail, so we might have to have a little talk with her about that. One more thing about the men from the Bridge Ministry being here next week, in addition to us making sure that there's plenty of space here and not forcing them to sit up on the front here, let's also make sure, and maybe most of us hold back on the brunch line next week and let them go through first and make sure they have somewhere to sit. You know, we can find anywhere to sit, but we want to make sure that they feel very welcome. So let's keep that in mind. Keep that in mind next week. This morning, we are in James. Surprise, surprise. We are almost through with it. Next week will actually be our final sermon and our study through the book of James. And then where we'll be going after that? Well, you know, that'll be a little quiz y'all have to figure out at another time. But this morning, if you have not already, join me in James. James chapter 4. Continuing our study through this book. Got a lot of ground I want to cover this morning, so no stretching, no warming up this morning. We're jumping right into things here today. Our one big idea for this morning is this. We are called to submit to God, trusting in His faithfulness, both now and for eternity. Pray with me, please. Father God, I do thank You for this time. Lord, I thank You for the opportunity to stand here this morning, Lord, and God, to just lay out what You have put on my heart. God, I pray that we would hear exactly what You want us to hear this morning, Lord. God, that You would do exactly what You want to do with each of us in this place today, Lord. God, we pray for our children downstairs this morning and for those that are loving them and caring for them and teaching them this morning, Lord. We just pray for the great fruit that is coming out of that. God, we pray that we will have great fruit here this morning, Lord, that we will hear, and in Your power, Lord, we will do the things that draw us closer to You, things that give us joy and peace and love and hope and a future, God, trusting in Your faithfulness, Lord. Trusting in Your grace, which is enough, Lord, and Your goodness, and in Your love, which endures forever, God. So, God, may we meet with You this morning, Lord. And, God, may it not stay here. May we take it out into our world this week, Lord. May it impact us personally, our families, our friends, our neighbors, our co-workers, those we have brief encounters with throughout the week, Lord. God, may we be changed in the hearing of Your word, God, conforming more and more to Your beautiful image. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our first truth this morning is this: submit your plan to God. We begin with verses 13 through 17 of James chapter 4. Follow along, please. It says, "Now listen, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them." So, let's first be clear about what James is not saying in this passage here. There is nothing inherently wrong, nothing inherently immoral about being a good business person and about making money. All right? That's kind of what he's talking about in that first verse there. Riches are themselves not evil, Think about King Solomon, all right? When he was told by God to ask for whatever he wanted, and Solomon answered, "Wisdom is what I want." Remember what God said to him? How did God reward his choice? 1 Kings 3:12, "I will do what you have asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart, so there will never have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be. Moreover, I will give you what you have not asked for, both riches and honor." Right? So if God gives that, there's nothing inherently wrong with that. But a focus on making money can harm our walk with God. The famous verse on that, 1 Timothy 6:9, tells us, "People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil." Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. So it's not the making money that James is really critiquing here. It is any plan to make money that leaves God out of the mix. All right? Any plan that leaves God out of it. So we have to ask ourselves questions like, how much time is being invested in getting wealthy and the American dream and getting ahead at the expense of my family, or at the expense of serving others? Right? Is there a price being paid there? Are the means of my making money ethical and God honoring? Right? Always a question we have to consider. Is the use of the gain from my making money being put in some portion to carrying out the mission of God in the world around me? Okay? So it's not about the making the money. It's about how is God being incorporated throughout the entire process. So James is also not saying in this passage that planning ahead and hard work in itself is bad, right? Because you could read that passage and say, I don't have to think about next year, so I don't have to think about tomorrow either. But is that what he's really getting at? Proverbs 6:6 commends hard work. "Go to the ant, you sluggard." By the way, anytime in our house we have any verses in the Bible about ants, like we deal with ants at our house. And we don't want to go to the ant. We want the ant to go away, okay? "Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider its ways and be wise. It has no commander, no overseer or ruler, yet it stores its provisions in summer and gathers its food at harvest. How long will you lie there, you sluggard? When will you get up from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a bandit and scarcity like an armed man." Nothing wrong with hard work. We are called to be good stewards in our thinking of hard work and preparation. 1 Corinthians 4:2 tells us, "Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful." All right? And you can all put this in whatever your context is, but like in my context, I've been given a sacred trust in my family, which requires some amount of hard work and planning ahead for our family. I've been given a trust in my job with Habitat, which requires some hard work and some planning ahead in order to assure that the ministry of serving those in need of housing is fulfilled. And you all have sacred trust that you've been given that you must prove yourself faithful to, which requires some amount of hard work and planning. So James is saying that money is okay if it's done properly. Making plans is okay if they're done properly. So what is his issue here? It's in the plans that are made at the neglect of adequately, that's hard to say, checking in with God's will in the matter. It's not about making your own plan and then tacking on a God willing to the end of that statement. One scholar says this. He says, "What James encourages is not the constant verbalization of the formula, 'if the Lord wills,' which can easily become a glib and meaningless recitation, but a sincere appreciation for God's control of affairs and for his specific will for us." recognizing that He has a will for us, that He is ultimately in control. It is us living under the sovereignty of God, understanding that our life itself is in His hands, and so too should be our plans laid out in His hands. It's finding contentment in the fact that He has a plan for us, and that is the plan we are to seek out, including the plan that is lived in the midst of our simple day-to-day routine. I think too many people are looking for what is God's big plan for my life, when God is saying, I just need you to walk through your day-to-day routine with being open to what my plan is in the midst of that. All right? It doesn't have to be some elaborate thing. I have a plan for you as you're flipping burgers at McDonald's. Okay? I have a plan for you in the midst of that. So don't get carried away on grandiose, you know, 5-year strategic spiritual empowerment plan. I'm going to write a book right there. That's it. That's the title of it right there. It's going to make $1 million. I'm going to make money. That's part of making plans, but it's also in our day-to-day routine, because I think some people look at their life and they're like, this can't be what God has for me. It's so mundane and it's so like every day. Yes, God is working in the midst of that. So keep your plans open to what He's doing in that daily routine. I think that's really where the majority of life happens. But it's seeking out that will, whatever it is. Romans 12:2. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. The person James speaks of here, what it really comes down to, the heart of the matter is, it says they boast in their plans. And what that's getting at, I believe, is that they're boasting in the way they are making a mark on the world. Right? This is how I'm leaving my mark on the world. This is my legacy here, being done apart from what God would say this is to be your legacy. The word arrogant in verse 16 is defined as an impious and empty presumption which trusts in the stability of earthly things. Right? It's a focus on who I am and what I am accomplishing with all of my clever plans. But I don't know about you, but I don't want to leave a temporary, earthly, Sam-sized mark on the world. I want to leave a God-sized, eternal mark on the world. And that's where God's plans come into play. We have to have what James calls for here, which is an eternal perspective, right? Seeing our life and seeing, you know, God's sovereignty and seeing His greatness and bigness and all of this, and having not just a here and now, but an eternal, lasting perspective. Is the plan I'm living in one that will leave an eternal mark? Once again, that's not some big, oh, I led a church of 10,000 people, so I'm leaving an eternal mark. That's, you know, the mom doing devotions with their child, leaving an eternal mark on them. Once again, it's not always about the big things, but it's about being faithful to the small things also. How are we leaving that mark? Will it impact myself? Will it impact those around me in a way that lasts? We are called to check all our plans. Plans for maybe a new job, plans for a family change, plans for a move, plans for how we invest our time and energy. We're called to constantly be checking those with God. We're called to be ready to shift our daily plans when God-given opportunities arise throughout the day. It is the moments where we clearly know what God is leading us to do and we don't do it. That's what James says. Those are the moments of sin. Those are the moments of disobedience where God is saying, this is what I have for you right now. And you're saying, no, God, I don't want that plan right now. I want to walk in my own way. So may we be Proverbs 16:1 kind of people. To man belongs the plans of the heart, but from the Lord comes the reply of the tongue. All right. What does that mean? Here's my plan, God, but you give me the final answer. You give me the final say, the reply of the tongue. As we voluntarily submit our will and our plans, both daily and long term, we will find ourselves positioned to experience true life, directed by the one who knows best. Our next truth this morning is this: submit your resources to God. We continue with verses 1 through 6 of chapter 5. Now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you fail to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you. So the call to submit continues here with the submission of our resources, with the submission of our God-giving blessings to be used as God would lead us each to. This section is not necessarily addressing the believers that James was writing his letter to, but more of a general addressing of those outside of fellowship. Those who were not believers, but those who were far from God, whose own selfishness and whose lust for pleasure and wealth to that end had placed them squarely under severe judgment from God. Now, the Bible has no shortage of passages highlighting God's displeasure with the mistreatment or the neglect of the less fortunate by those who are in power. Amos 6:1. It's a little bit of a lengthy thing, but I want you to really hear it. It says, "Woe to you who are complacent in Zion, and to you who feel secure on Mount Samaria, you notable men of the foremost nation to whom the people of Israel come. You put off the evil day and bring near a reign of terror. You lie on beds inlaid with ivory and lounge on your couches. You dine on choice lambs and fattened calves. You strum away on your harps like David and improvise on musical instruments. You drink wine by the bowlful and use the finest lotions, but you do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore, you will be among the first to go into exile. Your feasting and lounging will end." So regarding the 8th century BC context that Amos wrote that passage in, one scholar notes this: "The improved economic situation in Israel led to an increase of the wealthy who not only neglected the poor, but used them to increase their own wealth. The social concern inherent in the very structure of the law was forgotten." Now, this reference here to the law, again, contains all the commands that God summed up in a theme that we have seen James carry all throughout his letter, and that's the law of love your neighbor
as yourself.
As yourself. James says, I hope you all have noticed that. He's come back to that time and time again. And we know James is all about faith in action and practical religion. And if he's highlighting and harping on love your neighbor as yourself, we better pay really close attention to that. The trampling of neighbors would be the basis of the judgment of these particular rich people he was referring to there. No amount of wealth, no amount of power would be able to pay off the judge, would be able to buy their way into heaven. Right? It was corroded and rusted and no good. Jesus told a graphic parable concerning the fate of the one who dedicates their life to the pursuit of pleasure and accumulation of more and more to the disregard of others. In Luke 16, he contrasts the rich man who had no time for the beggar Lazarus. And when they both died, the rich man experienced eternal agony. And when he spoke out for relief to Abraham, we hear this response in verse 25 of Luke 16. But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony." James says the rich oppressors are fattening themselves in the day of slaughter. All right? They are fattening themselves. They are getting themselves ready for the judgment. I think that image is a vivid reminder that God forces judgment on nobody. God forces His wrath on nobody. All right? They were amply walking in that direction on their own. They were fattening themselves for the day of judgment. It is our choices, our personal choices, that separate us from God and from His goodness for all of eternity. Now, the reference to wealth rotting and corroding here, again, speaks to the temporary versus eternal nature of wealth. It's another big theme in this passage this morning, that this eternal perspective that James is calling us to have. Jesus uses the same sort of language and imagery that James has here, Matthew 6:19, where Jesus said, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal." So once again, we are being called for an eternal perspective here, this time on our resources and the use of them. Are we using the blessings that God has given us to make, again, eternal impact? Or are we simply amassing more and more so we can eat, drink, and be merry, as we are told elsewhere in Scripture? Some scholars see in the statement that the corrosion of the wealth will testify against the arrogant rich. It's the thought that the corrosion comes from the resources not being used, right? They're just being gathered in and they're being put away and stored, constantly put away. And they're corroding because there's no use happening of them. They're just sitting there, stored away in a closet somewhere. And it's the same thought, again, in another parable from Jesus, famous parable, warning against our attitude about our resources, we find in Luke 12, verse 18, where the rich man has such abundance. "Then he said, 'This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and all my goods. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?' This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself, but is not rich toward God." By the way, God doesn't need our riches. We're rich toward God when we're rich toward others. Here's the bottom line. We hear James warning to these rich oppressors, and we easily imagine the villain. Y'all remember the villain, right? He's got the black mustache and he's twirling it around and around. And in this case, he's not tying the damsel to the train tracks like we've had before. In this case, he's polishing his golden statue of himself, and he's got some poor person as his footrest that he's got his legs propped up on. You know, that's the image we see here that James is laying out for us, right? And that's easy for us to judge and say that's wrong, but it's probably not easy for us to relate to, because that is hopefully not who we are. But the takeaway here for us is not simply to stop actively destroying the poor, as James is talking about here, but it is also to start actively seeking to serve, to help, to bless, and always being open to how we may be able to do that. Because the truth is, there is so much poverty all around us. There are those who need food. There are those who need shelter. Farmville is full of homeless people, right? You just don't see them. But trust me, they are here. Okay? It's all around us. But beyond that, there are those who are hurting emotionally. All right? In a sense, almost emotionally poor, needing, without. And they need an investment. Their investment, though, needs to be an investment of time. and an investment of compassion being shown in their lives. There are those who are spiritually poor all around us, who need to know the beautiful and freeing truth of the gospel, that Jesus loves them, that they can know his riches of his goodness. Years ago, I used to have a truck. I had a Toyota Tacoma pickup truck. I loved that truck. I put over 300,000 miles on that truck. Now, it took a couple engines to get there, but we got there. That truck was involved in many various accidents, all right? Not all my fault. Over the years, on the driver's side, on the passenger side, on the front, on the back. There might have been backing into a pole incident, I don't know. I used to joke that the only thing left to happen was for a beam to fall on top of the truck from above. Some youth took care of that by sitting up on the roof of my truck. So, I also joked that I would drive that truck until the wheels fell off. I said that many times. You can verify with Camille. Which, on two separate occasions, once sitting in a parking lot and once taking a turn by Granny B's, the wheels actually did fall off. You can't make this stuff up, people. So I hope you can start to picture this truck, this beat-up, paint-peeling sort of truck. I had a bumper sticker on the rear window of that truck. It said this. It said, "Don't let the truck fool you. My treasure is in heaven." Don't let the truck fool you. My treasure is in heaven. So may we be people who submit our resources to God and who seriously ask the question each day, what am I doing today to make an eternal investment with my resources, my money, my time, my skills, my passions, whatever it may be. May we be those who are rich in love. Our final truth this morning is this: the Lord is faithful. We conclude with verses 7 through 12. "Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. All you need to say is a simple yes or no. Otherwise, you will be condemned." So James now turns back to addressing the believers. In this case, those specifically who were suffering at the hands of the rich oppressors that he had just mentioned in the previous verses. So the being patient is being patient in the face of what they were particularly going through at that time. But what he offers here are words that we can hold fast to in our present times. First and foremost, we must keep a, surprise, surprise, eternal perspective. All right? That's really the big theme in here today, this eternal perspective. In the midst of suffering, we must have an eternal perspective. Suffering comes for many reasons, many we don't understand. Some is brought on as natural consequences of our poor choices. Okay? If I choose to tell a lie and I get caught in it, I'm probably going to suffer a little bit as a result of it. So some suffering comes that way. Some is brought on from the hands of others who seek to cause us harm or to cause us pain. Some suffering, disease, depression, death, the ones that we really struggle with, like, why is this happening? Some of that comes about as the result of living in a broken world. All right? Living in what one pastor beautifully put it one time, a world that is between the trees. Right? Did y'all know that? You're living in a world between the trees. All right? And here's what he meant by that. From the tree of the knowledge of good and evil planted in the garden at the dawn of creation, where humanity first rebelled against God, and we've all been doing it ever since, first took our stand against God, separated ourselves from God, undoing the perfect creation. So from that tree to the tree of life, which the book of Revelation tells us stands in heaven. And from it come the fruit that is for the healing of the nations. We are now living in that in-between time. All right? Where we know what our hope is, but we're not quite there yet. Right? And we still struggle, and we still experience pain, and we still experience suffering in this world. But it will not always be that way. So we hang tight to the words of 2 Corinthians 4:16, which says, "Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day." We're being drawn closer to God. "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." When we see Jesus face to face one day, it will be like the rains that bring harvest that James writes about here. We will be given new bodies. We will live in a new perfection, never again knowing pain or disease or death or suffering of any kind. But that doesn't mean that the only hope we have is a hope for the future, a hope for a day that will one day come. With none for today's troubles. Because those same rains of refreshing that we will experience in eternity are the same living water that we have access to today in the midst of our struggles. Because the truth is, for the believer, eternity doesn't start then. Eternity starts now. Right? And we have the hope of Jesus with us in the midst of our days. Job, who was not perfect in his struggle with pain, all right? He dealt with pain. He dealt with suffering. He didn't handle it perfectly. But he reminds us that God has not forgotten us. The Lord did eventually bring to Job to a place of healing and a place of restoration. He did provide new and abundant blessings in his life that he probably never could have imagined as he was going through the struggle. How does the book of Job end? Job 42:12. "The Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the first. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 donkeys. And he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters." Now, the lesson of Job is not that when we hurt, we can be assured that God is going to make it right according to what we think is right, according to our needs, according to our timetable of understanding things. All right? If that's the lesson you get out of Job, you need to go back. All right? Because that's not the lesson. Because that's not always going to work out that way. Okay? It did in Job's life. But it's not always going to work out that way. Some healing might not really come until the Lord returns or calls us home. But through it all, God is full of compassion. He is full of mercy as we depend on Him, as we lean into Him in the midst of our struggles. That is the key to Job. Never stopping depending and leaning into God. One scholar says this. I love this. He says, "Job's is no groveling, passive, unquestioning submission. Job struggled and questioned and sometimes even defied, but the flame of faith was never extinguished in his heart." Right? Job is a reminder to us that we are real people. with real problems and real struggles who live in a real world. Right? And we understand where Job is coming from with lots of things that he says. But through it all, Job reminds us of his trust in the Lord. Job 2:9, his wife said to him, "Are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die." What a great life partner he had there. He replied, "You are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" And all this, Job did not sin in what he said. Job might not have understood his suffering, all right? He freely expressed that, but he never gave up on God as a good, good father. In the midst of our suffering, we are also called to look to and depend on each other. When we cannot possibly see a light at the end of that proverbial tunnel of the pain we are dealing with, we are called and we are encouraged to lean into those who have previously walked in that pain, who have previously walked in their own suffering, and to receive comfort from them. That's why he said, look to the prophets who persevered under suffering. We are to look to each other. The call to not grumble against each other, may seem a little out of place here, but to me it's a reminder that during our trials and difficulties, the last thing we need to do is push each other away and take things out on one another, okay? I mean, there's times that happens. We're family and that happens and we understand that. But what he's saying we need to do in those moments of when we're hurting the most is we need to lock arms with our brothers and sisters. Lock arms together with them and stand together and allow them to help us stand in those times. Finally, the call to let our yes be yes and our no be no. Again, may seem a little out of place here, but at its core, it's a call for believers to be people so known for telling the truth, so known for being faithful to their word, that you don't have to do some elaborate, "Well, I swear by my eyes, I swear by the moon, I swear by my mama's peach cobbler." That's the southern version of taking an oath, all right? We just have to simply say yes, yes, or no. And we're known as people of that. And the judgment comes that he speaks of on those who notoriously practice deception in their dealings with others. But beyond this, I believe there's another application that James wants us to get here. In the specific placement of this verse, I see a call to faithfulness. Because that's what your yes being yes and your no being no is all about. It's a call to be faithful, to be people of your word, to be people who can be trusted and who can trust others. We are to be faithful in submitting our plans to God. We are to say yes to God's will. We are to be faithful in submitting our resources to God. We are to say yes to how God calls us to invest his blessings. We are to be faithful to trusting God in the midst of the suffering we experience. We are to say, "Yes, God, I desperately need you. And yes, God, I believe that you have not forgotten me." And we say yes to God in all things because first and foremost, he has said yes to us. He said, "Yes, I love you. Yes, I forgive you. Yes, I have a plan for your life. And yes, I will be with you forever." So may we say yes to the one who has said yes to us. Pray with me, please. Father God, we thank you for this time. We thank you for this day. We thank you for the just really penetrating letter that James has given us, Lord. It really calls us to think deeply and to dig in and to live out the people you're calling us to be and the faith you have given us, Lord. So God, this morning, may we know that pursuing our own way is not where true life is found, Lord. But may we earnestly and in prayer, Lord, seek after you, Lord. Seek after your plan. Seek after your will
Seek after the way you would have us invest our life in the lives of others, Lord. God, in the midst of suffering, Lord, may we just earnestly cling to You, Lord, knowing that it will not always be this way, and knowing that in the midst of it, Lord, You are with us, God, and that You are surrounding us with people who care about us, Lord, and who want to lock arms together with us and hold us up in the midst of these times, Lord. God, I thank You that so many years ago you said, yes, I will send My Son to save this world. That Jesus, You said, yes, I will go willingly to the cross. And I will take the punishment that Sam's sin deserves, Lord. Thank You that You said yes to giving us new life that is true life. Lord, if there's anybody in this room who has not embraced that, who has not said, yes, Lord, I need You. Yes, Lord, forgive me. Yes, Lord, I will follow You. God, I pray today will be their day. We ask all of this in Your precious name. Amen.